that's starting next week, Holy Life. And I'm really excited about it. I've been studying for quite a number of weeks on this, looking at what does that word mean? So hope you'll tune in next week as we dig into that. And I think it's going to be, I've been learning a lot, because it's one of those words, if you've ever been around any kind of church, it's a word that gets thrown around a lot. And we have, many of us have our Holy Bible, and the word holy gets used a lot, but then we have a very shaky knowledge of what that means. If you ever try to define it, suddenly you'd be like, well, it's holy. So we're gonna have some fun with that and try to see what it means as far as really in an applicable way. So anyway, we got one more week to go first. Part 5 of You and Me Both, and It's on Me. And so let's just quickly recap here where we've been. We talked about the fact that we are all made in the image of God. And we got into Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God made man in his own image, made mankind in his image, male and female, he made mankind. And that therefore man bears the image of God. Man is the image of God. God has imaged himself, has reflected himself in mankind. And that gives human life value and is the basis for so much of how we understand, how we deal with our world and deal with one another, and the fact that God so loved the world. We are made in his image. But then we talked about the fact that what man did is, and man didn't just simply, in the garden, didn't just simply break a rule and tick God off because he broke a rule. What man did was man replaced the image of God with an image of himself or herself. That man replaced God as the center of his existence by saying, I'm going to decide what's good and bad. I'm going to decide what's most important and make that based on themselves. And we saw that in the garden. Immediately, that transformed all of their relationships. It transformed how they related to God and how they related to each other. They go from not being ashamed around each other and not being ashamed before God to being ashamed, hiding themselves from each other and hiding from God. And then when push came to shove, attacking each other and attacking God to try to save themselves. So we talked about that that's what we do, and that's what's wrong with us. It's not simply that we now and then break some rules, but it's that we are self-conscious and centered on ourselves rather than on God, which is what we were created for. So then we talked about the fact of what are the results of that when you have a planet full of people who are all geared that way. And of course, that's the world we live in today. That the results of a world where self-realization and self-expression are core values. And even now, and that's one of the things that as we go forward, we're going to have much more pushback as the Church of God in our Western culture, not just from certain rules of what kind of relationships we think are okay. And that's why we need to be careful not to frame it just in terms of rules of relationship, but in terms of, is self the focus or is God the focus? And make it much bigger, because it really is a bigger issue. And the modern fights that we're having today over sexuality, we need to make sure we understand the turf on which we're fighting, which is not which kinds of sexuality are within the rules. That's the wrong debate. The right debate is the fact of when you value that, whatever it is, when you value that above surrendering your life and your existence and your sense of self to God, then it doesn't matter whether it's moral or not, because you are holding on to something that is more important to you than God. And if you're going to do that, then it doesn't matter. You could hold on to something that would still be morally okay, and it would still keep you from God if it's about you, not him, if it's about self. So that's what we talked about. And then we talked about the fact that God seeks to reconcile. God seeks to bring us back. And again, we have sometimes in our religious life, in our what one teacher calls churchianity, we have this concept of that God is the one that's mad and we're trying to get to him. When really, we're the ones who separated ourselves, we're the ones who rebelled, we're the ones who hid, and God has been trying to bring us back. God is trying to bring us back and bring us back into his presence because we're the ones who left. And so God on the cross seeks to reconcile us and bring reconciliation into our relationships. And so we talked about last week that we are called to be reconcilers. And the our ability to reconcile with each other reflects our understanding of having been reconciled with him. And that is why the unity of the church is one of the defining characteristics of that we're his people. Because if we cannot reconcile with one another, then how can we ever claim to have been reconciled with him? Because the barrier between us and him is so much greater that if we don't understand God removing that barrier, then we'll show that by not being able to remove the barriers between us and our relationships with one another. So that's where we've been so far. And this, you know, this has great implications as far as just how we get along with each other. And that brings us to this week because, okay, if our ability to be at peace with each other is a reflection of our accepting of God making peace with us, well, how do you do that? Because if it was easy, we would do it. But we don't tend to. And the history of human life is that we are constantly dividing. I mean, there's six of us live in my house, well, seven, if you count mom, seven of us live in the house, and man, we can't make it through. I mean, if we make it through an hour and a half without conflict, we're doing really well. And they're not big conflicts, but with seven people, yeah, an hour and a half's a long time. And if you've ever had two children, two's enough. You had one child, as long as you were in the room, that's enough. You get a conflict. Two people, you can have a conflict, just like that. And so, why? So we're going to talk about this doing reconciliation. Let's pray and then dive in. Good morning, Father, Lord. I just thank you so much for your word that it tells the truth to us and about you. And Lord, sometimes it's an uncomfortable truth because we are constantly seeking to justify ourselves, to defend ourselves, and to understand and feel right about ourselves. And yet, we have no rightness or righteousness in and of ourselves, only from you. So Lord, I pray this morning that your word would speak to us as we listen to you. That we will listen and we'll hear and absorb and follow and allow you and your word to change us and mold us and pull us out of ourselves and deeper into you. So be with our time this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start briefly in the book of Ruth. And if you haven't read the book of Ruth, I encourage you to do that. But here's the basics of the story. And then we're going to jump into part of it in a little more depth. But there's this Israelite named Naomi. And she moves out of town. She moves out of state. She moves out of country. And so they're living in a foreign land. And so they have two boys. And their boys marry local women. Not Jews, not Hebrews. And then things go bad, and dad dies. And then the boys die. So suddenly it's Naomi, who's now a widow, and not only doesn't she have a husband, which in that culture would have been really rough because women had much fewer rights, but now her sons, who normally would kind of take the mantle and make sure she was provided for, both of her sons have died too. So you've got a widow with two daughter-in-laws who are also widows, and they're not even in Israel, so they're probably even more disadvantaged because Israel actually had some greater protections that God had put into place in their society. So things are bad. So Naomi says, well, I got to go home because that's the only way I'm going to survive now is go back to my extended family back in Israel. And she tells her daughter-in-laws, and you're better off, just stay here, these are your people. You should just stay here, find some new husbands, or go back to your family if you can. But of course, usually once a woman left her family to get married, she was out, you know. She was the responsibility of the new family. But this new family has fallen apart because of death. And so one of the girls says, okay, I'll go home. But the other girl, named Ruth, says, no, you're my mom, and I'm going to go with you. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and wherever you go, I'm going with you. And he says, all right. So they go back home to Israel. But now they're still single ladies, widows, in a society where really to have any economic power, you've got to have a guy because it's a male-dominated society. And yet the problem is Naomi's not a young not a young woman anymore, so she's really not, you know, attractive as far as a choice for someone to marry. But Ruth is. And so Ruth goes out, and of course she's one of the things she's doing is she's helping take care of her mother-in-law, and they're on Israel's form of welfare, which was when the people cleared their fields, they weren't supposed to do an amazing job. They were supposed to leave the corners untouched, and they weren't supposed to go through a second time and pick up the stuff they dropped the first time. That was for the poor to go out, and the poor could gather the food. So Ruth goes out every day and is gathering food so that they can eat. And she catches the eye of a man named Boaz, who is related to Naomi. And Boaz says to his workers, hey, make sure you leave a little extra for that lady. Make sure she finds food. And he's willing to provide for her. And Ruth goes home and goes, you know, I think that guy's looking out for me a little. And Boaz also brought the word, nobody touches her. Because, of course, she'd be a target, young woman. Ruth comes home and says, this guy named Boaz's field. And Naomi says, ooh, he's a relative. And under Israel law, the closest male relative was supposed to redeem or take care of someone who was in trouble. It was called the kinsman redeemer. In other words, your closest kin would take care of you financially. And so Naomi's like, actually, you know, he's a good, you should go to him and get him because he'd probably be willing to redeem you. I mean, he's probably not interested in me, but you got a chance here. So Ruth goes out and spends the night at his feet and says, would you be willing to redeem me? And he says, sure. But there's an issue. And the issue is that the law says it's the closest male relative. And Boaz is the second closest. There's someone closer. But Ruth chapter 3, let's pick up the story here in verse 7. And we'll pick up this part of the story. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she, Ruth, came secretly and covered his feet and lay down. And that's, she uncovers his feet so he'll wake up in a little bit because he's made merry, so he's sleeping pretty good. And she lays down to wait. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. In other words, my feet are cold. So he bends forward, he sits up. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. And that means extend your protection over me. This is actually a legal request she's making. She's not coming on to him. When she says, spread your covering over me, she's saying, please extend your legal protection over me. And then she gives her basis for this legal claim. You are a close relative. She is invoking the law. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. Boaz is not a young guy. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know you are a woman of excellence. So now Boaz says, I'm impressed with you because if you were just looking for a guy, I probably wouldn't be your first choice because I am not a young guy. Sometimes we picture Boaz as this young, strapping, debonair guy, but he says, if you were going for that, there are better choices than me. So this speaks to your character is you are not just looking for a hot guy. He says, and we all know who you are. You're the one who, even though your prospects were better elsewhere, was willing to serve your mother-in-law, even when it was no longer advantageous for you. And we see you out there every day caring for this woman. So we have you have a great reputation. We admire you. You're a woman of excellence. Verse 12, now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night. When morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Stay here till morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, protecting her reputation. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? She told her all that the man had done for her. And she goes, and she gave me these 6 measures of barley he gave me. For he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So he basically, again, Boaz says, and I'm going to take care of you. He is willing to take care of them, and he is willing to redeem them, which means invest in them financially and give them a future. But there's a problem, this other relative. Chapter 4, verse 1, now when Boaz went up to the gate and sat down, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they all sat down. He's forming a court. This is how they did business. He's forming a court. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, who is Naomi's husband. So she's needing to liquidate her husband's resources. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. He says, all right, so she has to sell her land, and by law, it's supposed to be bought by a family member, the kinsman redeemer, so that it stays in the family, so that the family does not lose out and is disinherited. Again, this was part of God's protection for the poor and for the disadvantaged. And so Boaz is setting up a legal system here, or actually just using the legal system. He says, so we're the kinsman's redeemer, you're closest, they're next, and she has to sell the land, so you have first dibs, and if you don't want it, then I'm next. And the guy says, oh, I'll buy it. And Boaz says, on the day you buy the field, verse 5, from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, that's where she's from, Moab, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. There's a wrinkle. Because now the land comes with a widow. And of course, according to the law, if there's a widow, then you raise up the land, you redeem the land, and then you also give the widow a child, and the family continues as if the guy didn't die. And it stays in their family. Oh. Oh, so I don't just get the land. I have to buy the land and give it to them. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. In other words, you're asking me to pay money for something I don't get to keep. I'm just going to pay out with no benefit to me. I'm losing money on the deal. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption. I can't redeem it. And they close the deal by passing off a sandal. And it's basically a legal transaction of I am waiving my right to redeem it. And Boaz redeems it. The older, closer relative says, I'm not going to redeem it because it'll just cost me money. When I just thought it was a piece of land, well, I redeem it, and now it's mine. And now I add it to my inheritance. Now I have more land. Oh, so you mean I'm going to pay for it but not benefit from it? I don't have that kind of money. You want to go for it? Boaz says, I'd be happy to do it. And of course, Ruth will end up one of Ruth's descendants. It'll be a guy named David. So, now there's one more little piece we have to understand here, and this is why this story actually has a little extra bite to it. Because they are not breaking the law, they are actually observing the law, but the law is being stretched a little here. Because when Naomi tried to leave her daughters behind, that was closer to the right thing to do. That's why when they say, well, Naomi's husband has died, and she's back home and she needs to sell land, the guy's like, ooh, I'll buy it. Because why doesn't he assume that there's a daughter-in-law? Because that's not normally how it worked. The daughter-in-laws, when the sons died, they should be gone. They're not native. So Ruth's exception. Ruth's outside the normal society here because she came back and she hung out with her daughter, with her mother-in-law, and normally that's not how society worked. She should have been married off to some other guy. So she's young. So normally she wouldn't be part of the equation. So Boaz could have said, well, actually, you're kind of, I mean, the law sort of applies here, but this isn't technically what was in mind, and she has other options that are probably more appropriate than me putting out money. And so even though this is a little outside of the law here, normally she wouldn't be in the picture, Boaz is still willing to do it. And of course, this whole story in the whole book of Ruth, and read the whole thing for yourself, is a lesson about the cost of reconciliation. The cost of bringing someone into relationship. Because that was the whole point. And that's why they keep using the word redeem, which means to buy back, to bring back in. So turn over to Luke 6, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Because Jesus teaches about this cost of reconciliation. And again, when we read the Bible, and when we read it as if it was given to us as some sort of rule book, we don't read it well. The Bible is not given to us to be a rule book. The Bible is given to us to explain God to us and explain what it means for us to follow Him and be in relationship with Him. And when we read it otherwise, weird things happen. So as we read Luke here, Jesus is not giving you rules. He's giving you what it means to be in relationship. And we're going to read quite a bit here, and we'll kind of unpack it as we go. So Luke 6, I'm going to start in verse 27. This is part of a lengthy teaching, sometimes called the Great Sermon. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to grateful and to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And so the first section we see here is Jesus saying, so this is what it means to reconcile. This is how you restore a relationship. And it's very uncomfortable because he starts with enemies. Because who did Jesus start with? Who does God start with? He's got a planet full of people, and every single one of them are enemies. Bible says, while we were still sinners, while we were hostile. And so Jesus starts with enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. This is the cost and the cost and reality of reconciliation. You want to restore a relationship, you want to deal with someone who's difficult, you want to deal with someone who's doing the wrong thing. It says, you pay, you love, and you show mercy. And it's uncomfortable here because he spells it right out. Don't defend yourself. Return different than what you're given. Don't worry about what you're getting back. You're going to pay. Lend without expecting the money back. If they demand something from you, offer them more. Boy, this goes against, what is this? What is this? This is the death of self. And this is why this is so uncomfortable, because this whole thing is anti-self. And that's why he says, Because if you do it the other way, well, everybody does it that way. Why? Because we all do it in ways that are beneficial to self. So having said that, then what does he say in 37:38? So he says, love your enemies, give to those who take advantage of you. In fact, don't just give to them, offer them more than they demanded. They force you to walk a mile, say, hey, let's walk two. You're overcoming. You're giving. They're trying to take, and you're giving more. Then verse 37:38, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So this is what we've been talking about all through this series, because now he says, and as you are reacting to other people, this is a reflection of your connection to me. And instead of judging, give. And as you do that, you will receive the blessings from God. But it's not because God's rewarding you for doing well. It's because as we treat others, we are showing that we have received from the Father. Because everything in verses 27 through 35 is what Jesus did for you first. And then as you understand what Jesus has done for you, then 37 and 38, rather than busy being judging, you'll be seeking to give. And as you do that, verse 38, you're going to experience all that you've been given. And then he explains the implications of this starting in verse 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. What's he saying? He's saying, the reason you're going to do this is because you're going to be my disciple. A disciple copies the teacher. What did the teacher do? He turned the other cheek. He didn't just give his shirt or coat, he gave his shirt too. He didn't just walk 1 mile, he walked two. He loved his enemies. He blessed those who cursed him. All the things that he just said to do, he's like, and why do you do that? Because you're mine, and that's what I did for you, and now you're following me. Now you're following me. This is what reconciliation looks like. And then he says the next thing. And all these, see, and there's so much good stuff in here that we pull out pieces, and then we just use pieces. And when you just use the pieces, you miss the big picture. 41 and 42, we pull out as part of a piece. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, we like to quote that one all kinds of times, right? So before you judge someone else, make sure you're not guilty of the same thing. That is not what he said. What is what he said, but not the way we just mean it when we say that. Notice what's not in this little part of his teaching. This is all part of talking about living like Jesus. At no point in here does he say, if you have a log in your eye. It's not if. You have one. It doesn't say, check to see if you have a log in your own eye before you start judging others. Saying, no, you do. You have a log in your eye. Why? Because, see, what we do is we reduce it. What's the log? We say, well, the log is if you're guilty of what you're judging them on. That's not what it is. Nowhere does the context frame that up. That before you judge someone about a particular sin, you better not have that particular sin in your life. That's what we do. We shrink it right down to, well, I'm not guilty of that, or I used to be guilty of that, but I have dealt with that, and so now I can deal with you about that. It's not in here. What's the log? It's not a sin, it is sin. It's not a sin. It's not, well, I'm not guilty of that. And because I'm not guilty of this one, I can call you out on this one. No. The log is sin. He says, before you start dealing with other people's sins, deal with yours. Not the individual sin, but sin in general. All have sinned. And so this is coming back to the judging. This is coming back to deal with your stuff. And then you'll be able, when you are like Jesus, then you can help other people with their sin. How do you deal with your sin? Through the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Christ. And once you have taken care of your sin, then you can see clearly to help them with theirs. How are you going to help them with their sin? By leading them to the grace and mercy of Jesus, by showing them grace and mercy. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Be merciful, verse 36, just as your Father is merciful. Do it the same way he does it. And then he makes a really big statement in verses 43 through 45. For, so after talking about these logs and splinters, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now again, we lift that one out and turn that into a proverb. Out of the bucket of the mouth comes the well of the heart, which is true. But he is not making a general statement. He is talking, I mean, this is all in context. And so first he says, listen, when people are mean to you and you, as you have enemies, love them, treat them the way you wish they were treating you, love them the way I love my enemies, which was what? To come and die for them. And no matter what they try to take, you give more. Because you're going to shower them with mercy they don't deserve. Verse 36, just like I have. And instead of going around judging each other, you're going to pardon the same way I have. You are going to give as it has been given to you, and you will experience that, verse 38. Because if you're focused on yourself, verse 39, a blind man, you won't be able to help anyone. And you are not better than me, and me as your teacher, this is how I've acted. Be like me. Why are you so busy looking at what's wrong with others, verses 41 and 42, when you are not dealing with your own sin, your own forgiveness. Verse 43 through 45, this behavior will show what kind of tree you are. That's what he's saying. Verse 44, this is how we'll know what kind of a tree you are, by how you are treating sinners and enemies. Because a good tree produces good fruit. And so what's coming out of your mouth will tell us what's in your heart. And what is he talking about? What's coming out of your mouth? Are you loving your enemies? Are you doing good to those who persecute you? Are you blessing those who curse you? Because whatever's coming out of your mouth will show where you're at with me. And then if that wasn't enough, he winds up with just a hard finish. 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to me hears my word and acts on them. I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who builds a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. And again, we pull that verse out. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Awesome song, love it. But we pull it out, and we say, so that's why you should follow God's word. But what word? The word he just preached. Just how you treat your enemies. How you reconcile. He says, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do this? Why do you call me God when you don't act like my people? And that's rugged. That's rugged. And that's I think that's why maybe it's so much fun to break up the second half of Luke 6 into little lessons, because you put it together, it's devastating. Verse 47, act on these words. Act on them. Because God came to reconcile, and he has given us the message and the ministry of reconciliation, and this is what it's going to look like. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? So what? What kind of tree you are will not be shown by how nice you are to nice people, but how nice you are and how well you handle the jerks who take advantage of you. Because that is where God acted. And this is tough. This is the fight we fight every day. And I know you're fighting it, because I'm fighting it too. Every day. I mean, this morning I woke up and I'm exhausted. And so I was grouchy this morning. And boy, the minute I was grouchy, kind of snapped at my boys at one point, because they were not being the perfect boys that I really need them to be, perfect. And so I snapped at them. And God went, yeah, that's a good start to your sermon. I went, Marriage. Marriage is where it costs so much. And why do marriages fail? Because we won't pay. When a spouse says, I'm done. I am not giving anymore. You don't deserve it. That's when marriage ends. Other relationships. I'm done with you. You're costing me too much. You've cost me too much. You have hurt me too much. I am done. That ends the relationship. What about those we see as enemies? Those people. I mean, this is going to be as one of the preeminent struggles of the 21st century is the battle with radical Islam. Enemies who wish others ill. And so often, how do we speak of them? Not what it says here. And then we say, they just don't know Christ, those awful, terrible people. Yeah, do you? Because the good man, out of good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. Are you bringing that forth? What is our mouth speaking? Anger and hatred? Or love and reconciliation and giving, even when they choose to take. Those we see as sinners, you know, like Democrats or Republicans, liberals, Trump. And one additional note, because this is really through here. We talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times, because we're in churchianity, we tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. Our concept of the power of the Holy Spirit is some sort of, you know, okay, I feel the power. Whoa, I feel the power. And now I'm going to go out and, you know, move the city gates. Whoa, I have the power. Do you know what the power of the Holy Spirit is? The power of the Holy Spirit is the power to be like Christ. Do you want to know the most Spirit-filled moment of Jesus' earthly life? It's in the garden. Because in that moment, that is the moment. That is the central battleground of the life of Jesus on earth. As he spends all night praying, because his flesh wants him to protect himself. And three times he prays, let's not do this. Why? Because his flesh is constantly fighting to preserve itself. And Jesus had flesh. He was tempted in every way the same as us. So that night, the power of self-preservation was never stronger because now, I mean, they're coming. They're coming. It's hours away. Torture and death, it's coming. And he's like, no! And what is the power of the Spirit? It's not the power to go, hey, ha, ha. It's the power to go, yes, I'll die. The power of the Holy Spirit is not to do some sort of miracle. You know what the miracle of the Spirit is? When you say to your wife, when you say to your husband, when you say to that enemy, I'll give up. I'll die for you. You will never have a more powerful movement of the Spirit in your life than when the Spirit empowers you to give up self. Because then you are the most like Jesus. And it's tough. And I know how tough it is. Because I was thinking about this last night and this morning as I was struggling with a bad attitude because I was overtired. And I'm like, man, you know, we play these stupid mental games with ourselves. You know, it'd be romantic to say to my wife, I would die for you. I would die for my children. That sounds great. But this morning, I was grumpy when I was inconvenienced by my children. And why do I think that if I can't die to self over some inconvenience, why do I think I'm suddenly going to do it on something bigger? Everything in the Bible says if you can't do it in a small way, you'll never do it in a big way. That every day I've got to die to self. Every day I've got to do what's in here. That is the cost of reconciliation. Now, what is the reality? Not everyone will reconcile with us. Not Jesus died for the world. The whole world's not going to heaven. Because even when he gave up himself and gave up everything for us, others haven't been willing to. And if they're not willing to, then you just got to wait. One person can't restore a marriage. One person can't restore a relationship. But one person can pay the price. Say, I am willing. If the other person's not willing, then that willingness goes unrealized. It doesn't change who you are. I say, I will treat you the way Jesus treated me. I will die for you. And what does it mean for me to die to you? Each day, when you ask me to go 1 mile, I'll go 2. When you demand my coat, I will offer you my shirt. If you need money, I will pay you, even though I don't think you can give it back. Because by doing this, I am in small ways dying to self for you, to try to show you how much I love you, to try to show you grace and mercy so that you might be redeemed. Yet many of us are the older kinsman redeemer of Ruth, who said, oh, I didn't know I was going to come out behind on this deal. I didn't know that I was going to lose on this transaction. No, thank you. I was willing to pay the price as long as in the end it paid off for me. But the minute you tell me that this is not going to pay off for me, do it yourself. Boaz said, yeah. And Boaz is a beautiful picture of Jesus. And the unnamed other guy is a beautiful picture of us. Oh, I'm sorry. That's too expensive for me. We are called to reconcile based on Jesus dying for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we could be the righteousness of God. So you may not be able to single-handedly fix your marriage or fix your family relationship. Which is why the Bible says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace. But before you start telling me why the reason it's gone wrong is because of them and the speck that is in their eye, say, have you dealt with the log in your eye? Which is not a particular sin, it's all your sin. Your self-focus, your self-regard, your self-preservation. Let's pray. Father, this is far too convicting. This is tough. And we're going to go home this afternoon, and I'm going to go home. I'm still going to be tired. I'll be tireder. And I'm going to struggle. I'm going to fight. And in battling myself, I'm going to battle my family. And I'm going to struggle to die to self. I will tend to want to preserve myself, and I will tend to lash out. Lord, here in church, Lord, as we've gone through change here, it's meant loss. And loss has made us mad at times because we don't want to give up our picture of what it's supposed to be. We don't give up our sense of value for being who we want to be at church or what kind of church we want. Lord, as we walk into our country and our country is changing and it's easy to lash out at those people who are changing it. And a desire to protect ourselves and a desire to feel good and a desire to have a great sense of peace in ourselves. We don't make peace with others. We attack them and we say it's all their fault. And Lord, oftentimes, a lot of it is their fault. Because they're wrong. Just like we're wrong. And Lord, you who weren't wrong at all, looked at us and it was our fault. And you hung on the cross and took the blame. You allowed yourself to be regarded as the wrongdoer so that we could be declared the right doer, even though we never did it. And Lord, you looked at us as your enemies and you loved us and you gave yourself up for us. And Lord, we have trouble giving ourselves up for each other on very small things when we feel that the other person doesn't deserve it. And we tear apart towns, we tear apart political parties, we tear apart countries, we tear apart families, and we tear apart churches. Because we're right, they're wrong. And Lord, you came and you tore apart the dividing wall by declaring that you were wrong. You had never been wrong in all of eternity. May we understand what it means for us to call ourselves by your name. May we understand what it means to call ourselves Christians. And that may the face that we show to the world be the one you showed to us, who knew no sin and yet was willing to be sin so that we could be reconciled to you. And may we now call out to the world be reconciled. Lord, may we be willing and understanding that you have called us now to bear the price of that reconciliation, just like you bore the price. Thank you, Father, for how much you gave up for us. May we never look at the cross and not understand how deeply guilty we were. How amazing you are, and what it meant for you to be the one to die that day so that we might be called righteous. May that inform our everyday in our homes, in our churches, in our country. Thank you, Father, for doing it for us, for loving us when we couldn't love you, for dying for us when we were your enemies. In Jesus' name. Ken's going to come.